Hello, and welcome to this podcast installment of Discipleus. Discipleus is the leading faith formation program for young adults in the Archdiocese of St. Louis. St. Louis Young Adults, in collaboration with the Paul VI Institute, is pleased to bring you these short, intellectually stimulating courses. Discipleus courses, taught by an expert, offer a deeper look into topics that will help you understand and practice your faith more fully. We hope you enjoy this edition of the Discipleus podcast. Thank you for helping us build a home for Catholic young adults in St. Louis.
All right, let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O God, who have taught us to chasten our bodies for the healing of our souls, enable us, we pray, to abstain from all sins and strengthen our hearts to carry out your loving commands. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, we have reached the end, the fifth class. So if you've persevered, hopefully it will be to your benefit. The title of today's course I titled Hope for the Future, Worshiping in the Post-Vatican II Church. But it's also known as Difficult Issues, which perhaps the two titles don't seem to go together, but I think they do. I think we've talked a lot about the idea that there is tension in the liturgy in all of its aspects, theological, historical, and pastoral. And because there's tension, the liturgy is not something that is static. It's dynamic, it grows, and it moves with what's happening around it. And so the fact that there are difficult issues, there are questions, there is development, shows us that the liturgy is living. It's actually a good thing. And, you know, some of the things we'll talk about today, I'm not going to pretend to give you answers or easy answers to them, as I sometimes think that there aren't easy answers. But at least to get some perspective about what does this mean theologically or pastorally, why were things done, how were things done, and how do we think about some of these issues, okay? That's the goal for today. So hopefully everybody has a handout. You can see the list of the things that I plan to go through. Hopefully we'll get through all of them. I'm not sure we will, because the notes that I have are about 6 pages longer than they've been in other courses, but we'll see. We'll just keep moving, get as far as we can. So the first issue I bring up is called Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi. If you did the reading from Sacramentum Caritatis that I proposed, I believe at Article 34, it's where Pope Benedict begins. And so maybe you have a little bit of an idea about what this topic is about. But it originates in the 5th century with a man named St. Prosper of Aquitaine. He's the from quote 1. And he was a student, a disciple of St. Augustine. And he has a close work with the Holy See, so his ideas on these issues obviously gain some traction. So let's just read what it is that he says. He says, quote 1, "Let us also consider the sacred rites of liturgical prayer offered by the priests, rites that, having been handed down from the apostles, are celebrated in uniform manner in the entire world and in every Catholic church." This is a bit overstated in the 5th century, but this is what he says. And then he says, "So that the rule of prayer determines the rule of belief. Ut legem credendi lex statuat supplicandi." And that's generally reduced to the axiom lex orandi lex credendi, which means the law of prayer or the law of praying is the law of believing, that the two are connected. The way we pray and what we believe are intrinsically connected. And we see this from the early church already with the way the fathers of the church teach about the sacraments, particularly fathers like St. Ambrose, Augustine, John Chrysostom, Cyril of Jerusalem, Theodore of Mopsuestia. They give what we call a mystagogical catechesis. It's a mystagogical catechesis. It's a particular way of teaching about the sacraments. Mystagogy uses the sacraments to explain. And so, as an example, you'll see things in the fathers that say, when you were baptized, so this is after Holy Week in particular, you get these homilies during what we now call the Octave of Easter. And so every day the neophytes, newly baptized, would come back and there would be a catechesis by the bishop. And he would say, you went down into the pool, the font, and were dunked three times, like Christ went into the tomb for 3 days and rose on the other side. And so they use the rite to connect baptism to the Paschal mystery. That's a simple kind of version of what they do. And so for the fathers especially, a primary way to catechize theologically was through the liturgy. And so you get this sense of lex orandi, the law of praying is the law of believing. You can see what we believe by the way we pray. And that's pretty much across the board in the way the fathers teach this. In the scholastic period, so as you move into the Middle Ages with scholars like Thomas Aquinas being the probably the main scholar of the time writing the Summa, you begin to have a movement towards a type of a systematic theology which describes the sacraments and the theology of grace and whatnot, not divorced of the sacraments, but no longer in a mystagogical way. And so at this point, you see that the idea of the lex credendi, the law of believing, takes precedence, for sure. Now, this is an era in which the liturgy is presupposed. They don't question whether you need a liturgy. The liturgy obviously makes that theology actual. But it's very clear that the theology is growing and developing and expanding in this time. And you begin to really see in this time as well that though the liturgy communicates the same things via signs and symbols, it doesn't do so in a systematic way. That's not the way the liturgy communicates. And does the liturgy actually, through the signs and symbols, communicate every particular nuance of sacramental theology? No. And so what I want to point out in that about the fathers and the scholastics is there's a very different approach to sacramental theology. Not that one's right or one's wrong. I think they're complementary. But that's what you have going on. And so the question begins to be formulated by certain scholars, the believing and the praying, the believing and the liturgy. Which one comes first? Which one is most important? And that's a major question, especially in the liturgical movement, because in the liturgical movement leading up to Vatican II, they're studying anew the mystagogical catechesis, and you have scholars who are saying that study of liturgy is teologia prima, first theology. Now, theology is based in revelation, right? Theology is about what God reveals to us and our study of that. In the document at Vatican II on divine revelation, De Verbum, there is no mention of the liturgy as a font, a source of theology directly. It's obviously there, it's understood as being part of that. So to say it's first theology, I mean, I understand what people are saying, that it is perhaps the first, it's a good way to teach it, but there's more to it. So the question remains, which comes first? And in Mediator Dei in 1947, Pius XII teaches that the liturgy is not a proving ground of theology. It's not as if we say, well, this wasn't done in the liturgy, so we can't possibly believe it. I mean, that's sort of ridiculous anyway. So the question persists, and scholars still continue to debate over this. And in steps Benedict XVI, right into the middle of this debate, in Sacramentum Caritatis. And I want to give back to you one of the quotes that you would have read in the reading. He says, quote number 2, the Synod of Bishops reflected at length on the intrinsic relationship between Eucharistic faith and Eucharistic celebration, pointing out the connection between the lex orandi and the lex credendi, and stressing the primacy of the liturgical action. So here you have the idea of going back to this mystagogical catechesis, primacy of the liturgical action. And he continues, the Eucharist should be experienced as a mystery of faith, celebrated authentically and with a clear awareness that the intellectus fidei has a primordial relationship to the church's liturgical action. So the faith has a relationship to the liturgical action. He says, theological reflection in this area can never prescind or be divorced from the sacramental order instituted by Christ himself. Meaning, the liturgy has an actual tradition. Tradition is more than theoretical. So we've studied history. That comes into play because when we talk about tradition and what's handed down, this isn't just a nice thought. This is actually done in the liturgy through history. And so our theological reflection cannot be divorced from what actually happened. We can't claim things that Christ did and that the church did that they didn't do. It's not theoretical in that sense. But then he says, on the other hand, the liturgical action can never prescind, be considered generically prescinding from the mystery of faith. So they're both connected. And he finishes, our faith and the Eucharistic liturgy both have their source in the same event, Christ's gift of himself in the Paschal mystery. And so when the questions proposed to Benedict XVI, one of the geniuses of Benedict, is you have the lex orandi and the lex credendi. Which one comes first? Which one's most important? Is asked. And he says, what comes first is the Paschal mystery. And they both come from that. He doesn't accept the premise of the debate. And I think that is the way we understand this. You have the mystery of the life of Christ, the Paschal mystery, and our doctrine and our prayer, or the prayer and the doctrine, both come from that. And so that's part of the struggle today is balancing the idea of what we believe and is that reflected in worship and how so and how not. And, you know, as liturgy develops, you know, different ideas begin to emerge or are brought into more direct light about what we believe. Doesn't mean we don't believe the same things. Just means there's a different emphasis, but in the end they both point to the Paschal mystery. And so our study of the faith and our study of liturgy will arrive at the same conclusions, but using very different studies. You know, the study of the faith tends to be more systematic and doctrinal. The law of prayer is via signs and symbols and languages of the liturgy, which are poetic, if you will, which are sort of veiled. So they both come through the Paschal mystery. So that's how Benedict starts that section on the celebration of the liturgy. The second topic I want to discuss is sacred music. And I give this one first after the lex orandi, lex credendi, because the first, I believe, real response of the church to the liturgical movement happens in 1903 with Pius X with a document on music called Tra le sollecitudini, which means among the solicitudes of the Holy See. That's how the document begins. And so I want to begin there because this is kind of a springboard for liturgical reforms of the 20th century. History of liturgical music. The first song recorded in Scripture that we know of is the Song of Freedom at the Red Sea. The Song of Freedom at the Red Sea. Quote number 3 from Exodus 14 into chapter 15. It says, "And so the Lord freed Israel on that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And they saw the Egyptians dead on the shore of the sea, and the great hand that the Lord had exercised against them. And the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and in Moses his servant. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and they said, Let us sing to the Lord, for he is gloriously magnified. The horse and the rider he has cast into the sea." This is the most ancient hymn that we know of in Scripture. And so this happens in the context of a people that have gone through the Red Sea, realized they've been set free, redeemed. They were really a terrible lot of people. They were complaining against God the whole time, telling Moses, you can't do this. Why didn't you let us die back there? We're going to die in the sea. And God sees them through anyway, and they sing. So singing is an action of a people that has been saved and redeemed. And that's fundamental in Scripture. We sing because we are redeemed, that God has come to save us. A redeemed people sing. And of course, in the Old Testament, the Psalms are canticles. They are songs. It's the great hymn book of the Old Testament. And there's hymns of joy, remembrance, lamentation, sorrow, thanksgiving, praise. It covers every aspect of life because this redeemed people experience all the emotions of life. And so these Psalms are composed as a major element of the Old Testament, sung by Jews and Christians alike. You also have in the Old Testament the Song of Songs, which is sort of this lyrical song, this poem between the bride and her groom, of course, symbolizing the church and Christ, this relationship. And in the New Testament, we continue to see the music of a redeemed people, hymns and canticles, the Canticle of Mary, the Magnificat, of Zechariah, the Benedictus, Canticle of Simeon. You have the prologue of John's Gospel, which certainly has sort of a lyrical, poetic tone to it. One of the great Christological hymns of the New Testament is in Philippians chapter 2. It begins, Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. It's a very deep passage, and many scholars believe that this is actually something that Paul himself didn't write. It's something he recorded. It was part of the church in that era. And so all of these songs are about the mystery of being redeemed in Christ. And so the early church receives this tradition from the Jews, receives the tradition right out of Scripture of singing. And we know that that happens. And the early church would have had purely vocal compositions, probably without instrumentation. Actually, the Council of Laodicea in the 4th century eventually forbids the use of privately composed psalms and non-canonical writings to get rid of any heretical material. And the Byzantine church still maintains, most of the East, still maintains purely vocal music today. It's in the Middle Ages, in the latter part of the first millennium, that the church begins to develop a simple purity in its chant in the West, in Rome, that we call Gregorian chant. This is a major element of the development of music itself in the West, with Gregorian chant. And so the liturgical texts of the Mass, many of them being scriptural, antiphons, for example, are put to chant tones, and they are composed in a book that is called, today, the Roman Gradual. At the time, they would have called it Book of Antiphons, an antiphonary or something like that, but today we call it the Roman Gradual. I don't know if I said this to all of you, this idea of the Gradus, because it was sung in those churches on a step, one step lower than the ambo, so it's the Book of the Step, the Roman Gradual. And so these texts eventually develop into fixed notation, and it's really remarkable, especially we assume at this time in monasteries especially, the monks would have been so imbued with this sense of music that after a few years they would have memorized the tones. That the song itself, the psalm, had a certain tone with it. And so as you know, you memorize songs like that. That's true of this type of chant as well. In the Divine Office, in the Liturgy of the Hours, they chant the psalms. That's common. And hymns, as we know them today, hymnody, develops as part of the Divine Office, the Liturgy of the Hours. That's where it actually develops. Another way that hymns develop is in certain masses you have what are called sequences. A sequence which still today we maintain like at Easter and Pentecost, sung before the gospel. So that's later on in the Middle Ages. You begin to have these sort of these songs as well, these hymns. What happens as we move from the Middle Ages to the Renaissance to the Baroque is you begin to have an emerging sense of secular music. Now, clearly, not to say that in the early church there was no secular music, but liturgical music dominates the era. And even sometimes non-liturgical music, ancient manuscripts, show a type of music which is quasi-liturgical in what they're singing. The emergence of secular music that you begin to see at the end of the Middle Ages, the Renaissance era, is still heavily influenced by the mysteries of redemption, just what's being composed. And so you do begin to have this interplay between the secular and the sacred. Also during the Renaissance, the pipe organ is beginning to be accepted as proper accompaniment for chant and hymns. And so that's becoming more popular as well in the West. In most of the East, that's not the case. That's not the case in the East. They still have vocal chant alone. Did I tell you all about the story about visiting the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem where they snuck the pipe organ in? And the Romans are the only ones who use this. So there you have it. It's during the Baroque period, and we spoke about this a few weeks ago already, where you begin to have the emergence of a symphonic orchestra and these sort of orchestral masses, especially requiem masses. But what you have is a type of secular music that is influencing the sacred. And so some of the chant in this era begins to fall away. It's not as popular. And so that's kind of what happens with liturgical music, in a nutshell. You can take whole classes, you can get doctorates in this stuff, but in a nutshell, that's what happens. And with Tralis Solicitudini, Pius X directs the attention back to the sacred chant as a means of active participation of the faithful. And so, though there is a place for polyphony, though there can be a place for certain orchestral elements, the chant and the participation of the people in that chant, he wants to have a certain primacy. And so that's when he commissions the monastery of Salem to really go into the Roman gradual, to go to the ancient text, to update this book, and updating it meaning to restore it to what it would have looked like in the Middle Ages, a project which still goes on today. Okay, and so we arrive into the 20th century with this movement of Pius X. Pius XII, in 1955, permits the singing of vernacular hymns during a low mass, during the introit, offertory, and communion. And this is because in certain countries, especially in Germany, there's a very strong tradition of hymns. And they had hymns for these various times of the mass. That's why most of our hymns are actually German compositions, many of them. If you read in the bottom of your missalette, it's got a German name. We just change the words into English and maintain these sort of very German tunes. That happens a lot. So Pius XII allows that in 1955 at the introit, at the beginning, at offertory and communion, you can sing these hymns. Now, at Vatican II, they continue that allowance that you can sing hymns at these periods of Mass. But in the general instruction of the Roman Missal, at Article 48, it lists the options for what you would sing at the entrance procession, at the offertory, and at communion. And it lists four options. The first option is from the Roman gradual. The Roman gradual. The second option is from the simple gradual, which is like the Roman gradual with simpler chants, obviously, and arranged by season more so than by particular day. The third option is another psalm text. And the fourth option is the hymn. So one of the things we have to realize as a church is we are singing the fourth option almost always, right? Those are the options. Right. I always follow the principle that the order they put things in is usually an order of precedence. And it would seem to bear that out with the way other documents, as we'll see, talk about Gregorian chant. That it's not accidental that the Roman gradual is listed first. Well, we're getting there. We're getting there. But we just have to know that's what's given to us. Okay? Good. So, let's some observations about the situation today that's based in some of my own wonderings and some things that have come out from the magisterium. So, the history of music accompanying these times of Mass shows something fundamental. And that is that these periods, the music is not the rite itself. It accompanies the rite. That's one of the values of something like the Roman gradual or just a simple psalm setting. You have an antiphon and a psalm that you repeat. When the action's wrapping up, the song stops, right? A hymn may have many verses to it. And what you find sometimes with hymns is that the verses themselves form a poetic unity. So if you stop at verse 3, there's a few more verses yet to go that actually mean something to this hymn. Remember when I was in college seminary once, it was Easter, and we selected some hymn and process out, and the first two verses were about Christ's death, and the third was about the resurrection. Well, the procession finished, so we stopped. And that's a prime example of a hymn which was written with a certain poetic unity. And so it's not stopped indiscriminately. And actually, in 1982, our bishops of the United States say this. They said, because some hymns are a poetic unity, they should not be ended indiscriminately at the end of the procession, but the music should not extend past the time necessary for the ritual. Therefore, they say, metrical hymns may not always be the most suitable choices in these situations. So it's recognizing what is the need of the liturgy and what is possible here, right? And I think on a practical level, if you consider something that in the Mass people will sing most often, it's something like the responsorial psalm, which a psalm setting like that would reflect. An antiphon that is repeated in the procession doesn't make you have to carry a book or memorize a hymn while you go up to get communion. It's very easy like that. So it's important to understand that the music in these periods is not a rite in and of itself. It covers the rite. Sometimes this is hard for musicians to understand. You are accompanying a procession. I have arrived at the chair. We're ready. All right? The offertory is finished. We're ready. Okay? There are times when the music is a rite in and of itself. The Gloria, the gospel acclamation, things like that, the Sanctus. It's a rite in and of itself. That is the ritual music. Another thing to reflect on here, and a point that's often brought out, is these texts here, especially in the Roman gradual, sometimes simplified into a psalm setting. You're singing the text of the Mass itself. The Missal will give an antiphon. You're singing the Mass. And some scholars have pointed out that's different than singing during the Mass. And sometimes by the choice of the hymns that we have, we're singing during the Mass. We're not actually singing the parts given to us. So I would encourage people who choose music that if you're going to choose hymns, at least be aware of what those antiphons are, because sometimes there are hymns that are similar to them, and at least it gives deference to what's going on, you know, to look at the readings, to know what is happening in the Mass. If we're going to sing hymns, that's what you have to do. I went to a parish once and processed out to gather us in and thought, someone has no idea what's going on here. Like, no idea. Honest mistake, perhaps. I don't know. But things like that happen. So there takes an awareness of the liturgical action itself and how it flows and what that particular day's readings, prayers are about. I think another thing that we have to distinguish here is you have secular music and you have religious music. And these are not the same thing. And a type of religious music is sacred. And so not every song about Jesus is sacred music. It's not liturgical music. I think sometimes we think, well, it's a nice song. It mentions Jesus. That doesn't mean it's a sacred music. And we'll talk about some of the criteria the church gives us. Obviously, secular music has no place in the liturgy. Some people give, let this in, but this is what we're going for. Something that is truly sacred, truly liturgical, fitting for the liturgy. So, what does Vatican II say? Quote number 4 from number 112. It says, therefore, sacred music is to be considered the more holy in proportion as it is more closely connected with the liturgical action, whether it adds delight to prayer, fosters unity of minds, or conveys greater solemnity upon the sacred rites. But the Church approves of all forms of true art, having the needed qualities, and admits them into divine worship. Accordingly, the Sacred Council, keeping to the norms and precepts of ecclesiastical tradition and discipline, and having regard to the purpose of sacred music, which is the glory of God and the sanctification of the faithful, decrees as follows. And that's how that chapter begins. So what are some of the criteria that are given right there from the beginning? It is considered sacred if it closely conforms to the liturgical action. It takes a knowledge of what's happening, as I said, a knowledge of what is the purpose of this piece, what is happening in this moment. The second thing is it fosters prayer and devotion, lifts our minds and hearts to God. And third is that it is in light of tradition, some of the history that we talked about here. And these are good principles, but they are vague principles. We have to just admit that. Other observations made by the Council, quote 5, simply says, the Church acknowledges Gregorian chant as especially suited to the Roman liturgy. Therefore, other things being equal, and when it says that, it means all the other principles, the pastoral principles, it should be given pride of place in liturgical services. Pride of place of Gregorian chant. Article 119, though, talks about the possibility of cultural adaptation, especially in missionary lands, to have some influence of their music. Article 120 encourages the use of the pipe organ, but admits that other instruments, if they are suited to the liturgy, may be used. Okay. So, we have to acknowledge then what the Church is telling us, especially in regards to the Roman gradual Gregorian chant. This is the ideal. However, I am a firm believer that we cannot make the good or the better the enemy of the ideal. I think what we have to do as a church, and it takes a lot of patience, is to just do something better, right? If we're going to sing hymns, it's about the quality of hymns that we're singing. Sometimes it is about introducing a psalm in there, a psalm setting, even in a contemporary kind of mass. This can be done. There are certain traditional antiphons that have been written for contemporary groups. I think that's a better thing to do than to sing many of these kind of hymns that come out of a Protestant tradition. Okay? Like, you know, one of the most classic antiphons that since the first millennium has accompanied at times the communion procession or the time of Holy Communion is the antiphon, Taste and See the Goodness of the Lord. There are 1,000 renditions of that. That is sort of an antiphon and then verses that are repeated. Things like that that can be done accord with the liturgy. And so we have to look at what is the ideal, but we can do something better. And so the question is, this idea of singing the Roman gradual, are we going to move in a way that this is done all the time? I doubt it. We can try, but it's very challenging to sing. You know, one of the things that pushed Pius the 10th to promote the use of the gradual and the chanting was for active participation. That was one of the things. And so we have to consider within this how we also foster that and how it's, as we do it, we catechize people into the beauty of sacred music. Because that's another whole discussion about what is truly beautiful. Our culture kind of lacks that sometimes. We're very utilitarian. But it takes time. It takes patience. But we have to know where the church is and what the church is saying and where the church puts the ideal. Like, where, how high is the bar? And it's high. So we have to move in that direction. Okay? So, you know, one of the things Ratzinger speaks of in the spirit of the liturgy is that song is a gift. It's a charism of the Holy Spirit. But beauty is ordered. There's an order to beauty. And so that's what we want in liturgical music, something that is ordered, is fit for the sacred liturgy, lifts the minds and the heart to God. And the church does allow some flexibility, as you'll see, in what is allowed. But we do have to always strive to do something that is sacred and beautiful and fit for the Mass. Okay? Very good. The next issue is liturgical language, meaning the use of Latin. I said in the historical summary that Latin becomes the liturgical language of Rome sometime in the 4th century. Before the 4th century, it would have been Greek. And that shifts in the 4th century heavily because of certain popes. We believe Pope Damasus himself composed certain parts of what we call the Mass in Latin. And that Latin had, remember, that great influence on the structure of the Roman Rite and its simplicity, how the simple and sober nature of the Roman Rite. And that remains true all the way till Vatican II. The Council of Trent took up the issue of allowing the vernacular in the sacred liturgy, but sort of tables the issue, maintains Latin, because what is one of the primary liturgical concerns of Trent? It's to maintain unity in the rite, Catholicity, against Protestants. And so anything that would have smacked of Protestantism in the time and a vernacular worship would have is tabled. That doesn't mean that they doctrinally declare that Latin has to be the language of the Mass. That's not what happened. That's never happened. And in fact, in the East, for some time, there's been a tradition of having vernacular prayers spoken in different places in their liturgy. So when you arrive at Vatican II, the issue is taken up again. And that's what quote number 6 is. It says, particular law remaining in force, the use of the Latin language is to be preserved in the Latin rites. What does that mean? Preserved in the Latin rites. I would say at the very least, it means that as a Latin rite church, the typical editions of our liturgical books are issued in Latin. And that is done. The typical editions are in Latin, and it's translated from there. So that's at least done. Then it goes on. But since the use of the mother tongue, whether in the Mass, the administration of the sacraments, or other parts of liturgy, frequently may be of great advantage to the people, the limits of its employment may be extended. This will apply in the first place to the readings and directives, and to some of the prayers and chants, according to the regulations on this matter to be laid down separately in subsequent chapters. Okay, so they're going to, at least at the time of the council, extend the use of the vernacular. So you could have the vernacular for the readings at Mass, presumably for the prayers that change day by day, and certain things like that during the liturgy. Then it goes on and said, these norms being observed, it is for competent territorial ecclesiastical authority, mentioned in Article 22, which is the Holy See and the bishops, to decide whether and to what extent the vernacular language is to be used. Their decrees are to be approved, that is, confirmed by the Apostolic See, and whether it seems to be called for, this authority is to consult with bishops of neighboring regions which have the same language. And then it talks about translations which are approved by competent territorial ecclesiastical authority mentioned above. It's all very technical stuff, saying that in the end, the decision of the extent of this is up to the territorial bishops. And one thing you're going to discover is that in some of the other issues as well, this comes up again and again. That the council sets out a principle, but says this can be done by the local bishops. Conference should decide this. As a side note, people often talk about what is the jurisdiction that the USCCB has. They have no jurisdiction, you'll hear this. It's like, well, if you get into Sacrosanctum Concilium, there actually are times like this where it says they should decide this. Now, part of the reason why people say they don't have that super jurisdiction is because there still is the primacy of the local bishop in his church. But in some of these situations, because Article 23 doesn't want there to be great differences in one place or another, they issue it from the bishop's conference. And so St. Louis and Jefferson City's not having Mass all in Latin, and you just drive 5 miles and now it's in English. That's the principle. And so they issue it from the bishops, and the bishops can decide. And it was then from the bishops that very quickly they desire the liturgy to be fully translated into the vernacular. That's what happens. And the Holy See allows it. Now, part of our reflection on this matter is that the purpose of Mass in the vernacular, liturgy in the vernacular, is for the participation of the faithful. That's the pastoral principle that they're going by. That's what's pushing this. And so the principle behind that is what we call intelligibility. That by a certain intelligibility, people will be led into a deeper participation. But remember, when we talked about active participation, it's not just an external thing. So sure, I hear the words now, I know what they mean in my language, and I can say the responses, but is that enough participation? And I think sometimes by intelligibility, we think we got it. And so by that, the temptation is to say we've stripped the mystery away. Well, really, half the time, most of the time, we don't even think about what we're saying. So that would be a good start. It's in your language, you know, and Pope Benedict talks about, you know, by having Mass in the vernacular, it really has opened up the Roman Missal to the people. I mean, the prayer we started with, that beautiful collect for Lent, you know, turning our hearts away from sin. I mean, very beautiful prayers. And so we have the ability to understand them, but are they intelligible? And I think they're not as intelligible as we would claim they are. They take a lot of reflection and a lot of prayer still. What does consubstantial with the Father mean? Think about that one for a while. That's actually an invented English word. That's another issue altogether. But in the Latin, consubstantialem is also an invented Latin word because the Greek word's complicated. So that's why we invented an English word. Pope Benedict did that for us. So there was a good theological point. They were complaining that consubstantial is not an English word. And he said, and consubstantialem is not a Latin word. We didn't have a word for it, and so we made it up. And so in English, we made up a word. And so you got to ask yourself, what does the word mean? So it's not exactly intelligible right away, right? There's a depth there. And so the question here as well, and with other signs and symbols, because this is part of Article 50 of Sacrosanctum Concilium saying in the Mass to simplify the signs and the symbols and the gestures so they're more readily apparent. And in their simplification, then the question is, have we stripped it of mystery? And what do we mean by mystery? I think the history of that word itself in the liturgy is very instructive. In the early church, the sacraments, especially in the East, were called the mysteries. And this is true of worship in general in the ancient world. These rituals were called mysteries, not in the sense that we think of mystery today. They were the mysteries. They were the rites. They were the rites of worship. And so what eventually develops in the pagan world is that after a few generations, no one knows what the heck these things mean. But the pagan priest does his little thing, and it's a mystery. And then we derive the sense of the word mystery as we have today. Not that it's something that's sacred, but something that's unknown. And so I think to capture the mystery is first to capture that it's sacred. There are parts of it that will be unknown. You can study it forever. There's always a depth there to dive into deeper and deeper. But it takes a certain presence of mind and attentiveness to the text to be able to do that. And so I think there is an advantage to having the liturgy in the vernacular, but we can't be so naive in the end to think, I get it, it's just simple. The mystery's gone. There's a lot there. There's a lot still there. Okay? And in the end, I mean, that doesn't say that if you want to profitably worship in Latin that you can't do that. That's still the language of the rite. You can say Mass in Latin in the world always and everywhere. Even the new missal is in Latin. We actually do that a couple times a semester here at the seminary so the guys get used to the Latin prayers. You know, you go to Rome and Pope says Mass, parts of the Mass in Latin. So it's good to know that as well. That's the language of our rite. And actually, once you study a little bit of Latin, you realize that the prayers themselves sound more poetic in Latin because they were written in Latin. There's a certain poetry to them that you lose in translation. But study some Latin and you'll hear it, okay? All right, the next point is liturgical architecture, buildings, and a few different things that are related to that. So the origins of ecclesiastical architecture, we always have to go back to our Jewish forebears. So what is the first place that they would have worshipped for the Jews? It would have been in the desert, in the meeting tent, where they would have housed the Ark of the Covenant. A place to gather around was mobile. They were moving for those 40 years, so they'd take the tent down, they'd show up, they'd put it back up. The Ark would be there. That was a place to pray. The Ark, of course, containing the presence of God. The stone tablets in the Ark themselves, in the Ark itself. And so you have this portable tent that they move along with them. Now, beyond that, then they arrive in the Promised Land, and you have the construction of the temple by Solomon. The temple is the next sort of precursor, foreshadowing of our place of worship. And what is the temple? The temple is the place of God's presence. And in fact, you see very powerfully in the prophets that when they leave and are cast out, they see the presence of God leave the temple. So it's this one place of worship, the temple in Jerusalem. And that is why still to this day, you go to Jerusalem, to the Wailing Wall, you find there very traditional Jews praying at that wall. That's the wall of the temple that's remaining. The rest of it's gone. They pray there because this is the place of encounter with God. And you see the desire to worship there again. Now, in the exile, the time of exile, you have synagogues, which are individual meeting houses really connected with reading the law and the prophets. Right? The temple was a place of sacrifice, and again, this is painting with broad strokes. The synagogue is a place to read the law and the prophets. So that's the typology, if you will. That's what foreshadows the Christian church. But Jesus tells us that in Him we worship in spirit and in truth. So, the temple is the place of encounter with God. What is the place, or who is the place of encounter with God now? It is Christ, right? Christ says, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And He speaks of the temple of His body. And so you have that foreshadowing from the meeting tent, temple, synagogue, to Christ. And in a very real way for us now, you have the church building, which, by the presence of the Blessed Sacrament and by the sort of omnipresence of Christ, houses that presence of Christ. It's a place of encounter, right? We went upstairs, if you were here, the second week we did this, went up and looked at the chapel. I talked about over the altar we have a ciborium, a baldacchino, that is structured like a temple to remind that on that altar is the place of encounter with Christ. Quote number 7 I give you is from Hebrews 9. It says, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come to be, passing through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not belonging to this creation, He entered once for all into the sanctuary, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." And so we have, as I said, the foreshadowing, the shadow of the Old Testament. We have the image, which is Christ, or our church buildings, and the reality that this points towards is the tabernacle in heaven. And so we situate our church building there, that it comes out of this and grows out of that foreshadowing and images the reality of Christ in heaven, this temple not made by human hands. So Christ is the place of worship, right? So in the early church, they begin to develop these places of worship. We've talked about first in house churches, which contrary to popular belief, was not the people gathered around a dining room table. The house churches were usually somebody wealthy in the area, had a room set apart, rectangular perhaps, and there was a way to worship because these people in the church understood the Old Testament foreshadowing, and so they knew how the synagogue worked. They understand sacrifice, and so you have word and sacrifice coming together. And out of our tradition in Rome, you have the development of the basilica, the basilica-style church, which is the traditional, you know, you have the apse, and then you have a nave. And here in a Roman basilica is where the person at the head sits, and, you know, eventually they construct the altar and so forth, and the people are in this nave. That's straight out of the Roman Senate, the Roman government. And that's adopted because it's seen in a way of enculturation to be an adequate representation of the church itself. You see already in the 4th century, Pope Sylvester begins to build the first St. Peter's Basilica, which is a classic Romanesque structure. And so through our history you have, depending on the cultural influence, different types of architecture. You have a Romanesque architecture, you have a Gothic architecture, something like College Church at SLU. It's very Gothic, the windows. You have Baroque architecture. Baroque architecture like St. Peter's Basilica is now. Many of the churches of Rome, which were being built back up in the 15th, 16th, 17th century, when that is a popular style of architecture. And the church will say that none of these types of architecture are canonized, meaning none of them have to be the one and only way to do it. But there does have to be a sense all along that this building is pointing us to heaven. And in fact, each of these buildings does that in its own way. You look at the Gothic church with the windows and the light. The point is to bring you to heaven, the sense of the light coming in the windows. I'll say the Baroque architecture, with how ornate it is a sense of bringing heaven to you. And so all of it points to that deeper reality of heaven itself. And in the end, the construction of a church is not just an architectural endeavor. It is a theological endeavor because of everything that it symbolizes. It not only points to the reality of heaven, it points to the reality of the church. It is a living witness of the body of Christ, the church, head and members together. It is a theological endeavor. Quote number 8, which is from the introduction for the dedication of a church, says, "Because the church is a visible building, it stands as a special sign of the pilgrim church on earth and reflects the church dwelling in heaven. When a church erected as a building destined solely and permanently for assembling the people of God and for carrying out sacred functions, it is fitting that it be dedicated to God with a solemn rite in accordance with the ancient custom of the church." Right? So it symbolizes the reality of heaven, but also the church on earth that has a head and members together. It's a theological endeavor. And again, one of the things that we easily fall into today is we're very pragmatic. Build a church and put it up quickly, make it functional. And there is a certain functionality that has to be there. You know, when we renovated our chapel, put things together, there were days I stood in the sanctuary and tried to envision how things would look. Where would this be? These choir stalls where the priests sat. How would that look? So there is a functionality to it, but there has to be a beauty to it as well, because you're not building a gathering space or you're not building a living room. You're building a church which is supposed to raise our hearts and minds to God. The building itself is a sacramental sign. It has to point beyond itself. And so functionality, yeah, has to be there. You know, and sometimes, in fact, in other architectures, I think sometimes the Baroque architecture lacks a certain functionality sometimes. Certain Baroque churches do. But there's a beauty there, too, that you have to see and reverence and how good that is. So we talked about the lex orandi and the lex credendi. Some scholars talk about the lex edificandi, the law of building, which should reflect how we pray and what we believe. Okay? Let's talk a little bit about directional prayer. This is a kind of a hot button issue since the council. Why should we pray facing east? So the big question is, they talk about worship. If you don't know these terms, I'll write them up here for you. The idea is worship ad orientem, toward the east. Okay? Why did we do this? You hear all the time, older people, "I grew up, the priest that has said Mass with his back to me." And it says actually a lot that was the prevailing sentiment, that there wasn't catechesis about this. And still today, I think it lacks a bit. So why is it that we would want to do this? The whole idea is that in the east, the sun rises. And in our tradition, the sun, the rising sun, is the sign of hope, triumph, and resurrection. The whole praying of the Liturgy of the Hours, if you pray the Liturgy of the Hours, it's so much of it hinges on light. And you think about monks in the middle of the night, in the cold of night, in darkness, getting up, and the whole point of the vigil is to watch and pray and hope. And so the sun rises is a sign of the resurrection. That's the daily cycle. Going to bed at night is a sign of death. Night prayer currently ends and says, "May the Lord grant us a restful night and a peaceful death." And the whole prayer is, "Lord, get us through the night. It's dark." Now, we lose all sight of this because we have fake lights. We really do. We have no sense of praying with the cosmos anymore. You know, I ask people, where you're sitting right now. Now, it's hard because there are no windows. Where's east? Right. That's true. If you're upstairs in the chapel, you'd know better. Our chapel is north-south oriented. So the east is here. The light comes through one way in the morning, one way in the evening. But we have no sense of the terror of night. When the sun would go down and it would be dark. And it's interesting, some of the nighttime offices for office of our evening prayer even, they talk about the lights of night and the joy of lighting lamps, because you couldn't survive without it. Life ended. You didn't move. It was dark. And so this whole point of praying in union with the cosmos, with the world, which itself has a natural sacredness, That ad orientem prayer points to that. It's really the whole point. I'm not even sure if ad orientem is the best way to say it. It's an idea of praying towards God. That's the issue here. Right? People would go up to our chapel upstairs and say to pray ad orientem means to face this way. Well, you're not facing east at all if you face that way, right? You're facing south at that point. So then the question becomes, we usually say ad orientem or versus populum, towards the people. And this is the juxtaposition that's given. And I think this is a false distinction altogether in the history of the church. You go to Rome, and especially in the Middle Ages, most of the churches that are built on an east-west axis. They're just built on that axis all over the city, the medieval churches. Now, depending on the arrangement of the streets and what was where, the altar could be here or here or here. Didn't matter. But when the priest went to the altar, he faced east. Just this past year, we had this beautiful experience last year this time in the church of San Clemente in Rome. Beautiful church, medieval church. It was first a house church and then several buildings later. I think the one that's there now is 11th century. And so east is here, right? No, east over here. So this is east. This would be like San Clemente. And east is over here, west is over here. And the priest, Father Joseph Carolla, is a wonderful Jesuit. Father Carolla gives this great homily, by the way, from a medieval ambo. It was fantastic. Gives this homily about directional prayer and about praying with God in the sunlight. And he must have known this was going to happen. He'd been there. He knew. And by the time he got to the altar, this church has a massive plain glass window at this end. And he's standing here at the altar, blinded by the morning sun. I mean, as a concelebrant, I went to the altar and like, it's just in your face. And in that moment, you realize that is prayer which is with the cosmos. That is prayer which is ad orientem and versus populum all at the same time. And so that's why I think in a certain way, it's a false distinction to say one or the other. The idea here is praying with the cosmos. And even deeper than that, having our prayer directed to God and to know that. Is the solution that every priest faces the apse of the church? Well, I think if we're going to do that, it's going to take a lot of catechesis for people to understand that there is a value to that in the sense that the priest himself, as a ministerial priest, stands there and intercedes for the people, and they're actually on the same side of the altar also offering the sacrifice. So there is a beauty in that, and as the common priesthood to stand, to mediate, to pray in that moment of sacrifice. So there is a value to it. Other solutions that have been found is what's called the Benedictine arrangement, which is from Benedict XVI, where he proposes place a crucifix on the altar, and it's clear then that this is directed to God, right? The purpose of ad orientem worship is not to celebrate Mass facing the tabernacle. That's false as well, because the sacrifice is not offered to God the Son, but to God the Father. And so the tabernacle we'll talk about in a moment ends up there, but only after the Council of Trent. But the Benedictine arrangement is one option. You talk about directional prayer and the architecture of buildings. The question comes up about round churches. So a classic example of a round church is Santo Stefano Rotondo, St. Stephen's in the Round, in Rome. But this is a church that was meant to be built like the Holy Sepulchre, as a tomb. St. Stephen's the first martyr, so they built him a tomb which looked like Christ, right? Which looked like Christ at the time. And so that's how it was built with that idea. It does seem to me that the round church really takes off in post-World War II Germany. And it seems in the church to have been a reaction against fascism in some ways. The sense of an egalitarian church on the same level, in a circle, that's the church. When, in fact, the image that we're given in Scripture is of the church as the body of Christ, head and body together worshiping. And so that gives some context for the different styles of churches. Though here in St. Louis, I think we do have a church in the round that's actually done very well, is Little Flower. If you've been to Little Flower Church, it's really beautiful architecturally, I believe, and stylistically, and the church is in the round. It's interesting, though, that people tend to sit on one side of the altar or the other. Like, you know, people want to see the priest or not, and when the extraordinary form of the Mass is there, people sat behind the priest. That's just what they did. So that still remains, even though it is a church that's in the round. And so fundamentally, the thing to remember about building the church is the church building is a sign of the church, the people who are gathered. An issue that goes along with this as well, with architecture, is the idea of where do you place the tabernacle. So the reservation of the Eucharist in the early church was done for the sake of viaticum. The Council of Nicaea in 325 decrees, that's why you preserve the Eucharist, to give people Holy Communion when they're dying, to take Holy Communion to the sick. The early documents of the church speak of that, that one of the things that was done is the deacons especially would take Holy Communion to those who could not come. It seems that in early Roman basilicas, the Eucharist was reserved on or over the main altar, which had a ciborium over the top of it, which would often be draped in curtains. And so it was a tabernacle. It was like a tent, what tabernacle means. And sometimes these capsae, as they are sometimes called, these little capsules, if you had the little baldacchino over the altar, you have the altar here, they would suspend it from above in a little vessel, capsae, in the form of a dove. And they would hold it there, and that's what they would do in certain churches. And then there would be, you know, a curtain around it, curtains. So there's a variety of ways. One thing to know, though, is when we speak of these type of things, because this happened and there's evidence of it in certain places in Rome, doesn't mean it was done everywhere always the same way. I think sometimes we read history and people present the history as if in the early church everyone did the same thing. This must be the way it was done everywhere. There's evidence of this in the 4th century, so everyone did. No. It's done differently in different places, but that's one thing that was done. The tabernacle, the way that we know it as a golden box, which is locked, in the Western world like this, really originates in the 12th and 13th century. And again, I go back to the church I already talked about. San Clemente in Rome, St. Clement, has a classic example of this type of tabernacle, which they believe to be a 13th century tabernacle. Because at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, they said, got to keep the Eucharist locked for safekeeping, but also for prayer. I mean, this is also the time when Eucharistic doctrine is beginning to really develop to understand the real presence. And so you see in the Church of San Clemente, if you're facing the front at the baldacchino, high on the wall on the side, there is a box. Ironically, they don't use it as a tabernacle today. Maybe it doesn't open. I don't know why they don't. But that was one of those early tabernacles which was high up and they kept it locked. Originally, one of the signs of the real presence, the first sign was veiling the tabernacle. I mean, it's veiled like the curtains, shows the presence of something sacred. And eventually, they add with it the candle that's lit. But it's important to see that in the beginning, for several centuries, the tabernacle was not located on the main altar or in the center of the sanctuary. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to do that, but it wasn't. And even the Council of Trent didn't decree that. That is something that is encouraged by St. Charles Borromeo after the Council of Trent. He writes a book on the ornamentation of churches, and in that book encourages that at the main altar, really on it, you would reserve the Blessed Sacrament there in a tabernacle, okay? And that's where that arises of the tabernacle then for certain being in the center of your church. So, Vatican II. What the Council Fathers want to do, and I think if we understand it this way, it makes perfect sense, is they want to emphasize the connection yet distinction between the Eucharistic sacrifice and the real presence. So they're obviously connected, right? The Mass produces the Eucharist. But to reduce the Mass to the production of the Eucharist reduces it to something utilitarian. It's also something more than that. It's the representation of Calvary. It's the most sacred act of worship. Okay? And so they show a desire that the tabernacle, if you can avoid it, would not be on the main altar. Okay? Certainly if the altar is versus populum, the tabernacle's not there. But that's another issue. You didn't have to destroy your old altars. There's some legislation that could have allowed you, though they prefer an altar that is freestanding. So that's the idea. An emphasis, a connection, and a distinction of the real presence. That's why during the celebration of Mass, the ministers are constantly bowing to the altar, even if the tabernacle's in the sanctuary. You genuflect on the way in, the real presence. But then through the rest of the Mass, the priest passes the center. He's bowing to the altar. And this is to emphasize that what's going to happen here, we owe all reverence and attention here. The entire liturgical celebration revolves around the altar. It's the center of the church and the center of the sanctuary. Okay? So what does the general instruction of the Roman Missal say about the tabernacle? Quote 9, and then I'll give you some more. This is the first part of it. In accordance with the structure of each church and legitimate local customs, the most blessed sacrament should be reserved in a tabernacle in a part of the church that is truly noble, prominent, conspicuous, worthily decorated, and suitable for prayer. Right? It doesn't say it has to be in the center. It goes on, and some other documents talk about, and this works in many churches, for example, in Rome itself, where you have many side altars, where there often is a daily mass chapel. They'll reserve it there. But at least it's got to be a noble place, a prominent place, a conspicuous place, meaning it can be found. We should not have the experience of Mary Magdalene. They have taken my Lord. I don't know where they put him. You should be able to find it, right, at least. Worthily decorated, suitable for prayer. Suitable for prayer. It goes on and says, the tabernacle should usually be only one, be irremovable, be made of solid and inviolable material that is not transparent, and be locked in such a way that the danger of profanation is prevented to the greatest extent possible. So it goes on, it is more appropriate as a sign that an altar on which Mass is celebrated there not be a tabernacle in which the Eucharist is reserved. And again, that's the distinction they're emphasizing. So in the end, at the judgment of the bishop, here's the preference. The tabernacle is either in the sanctuary, apart from the altar of celebration, in an appropriate form and place, not excluding it being positioned on an old altar no longer used for celebration, meaning it's dipped, then placed on the tongue. You can receive the precious blood through a straw. We really can't. But that's one of the ways we've done it in our tradition. Or with a spoon. And you actually find that in certain places in the East, where they will actually pour the precious blood over the leavened bread that they've consecrated and take it, and you'll come up and they sort of just flip it right into your mouth through a spoon. And so that was done, the communion of both species, till the 12th or the 13th century. Trent reiterates that it should still be done, and the doctrine that underlies this and would allow it is the doctrine of concomitance, which means Jesus is fully present in either species, bread or wine. It's not as if you just received the sacred body of Christ, that you've only received part of Jesus. That'd be crazy to think that. You haven't received just part of him, you receive all of him, right? Receive everything. So Trent doesn't allow the administration of the precious blood, because again, Trent is guarding the liturgy from things that smack of Protestantism at the time, and one of the things they were doing is, well, they don't believe in the real presence in the same way for the most part, but also the administration of the wine at their services. And so Article 55, quote 10 of Sacrosanctum Concilium, that should be number 55, it says the dogmatic principles which were laid down by the Council of Trent remaining intact, meaning concomitance, meaning this doesn't have to be done. It says communion under both kinds may be granted when the bishops think fit, not only to clerics and religious, but also to the laity, in cases to be determined by the Apostolic See, as, for instance, to the newly ordained in their Mass of their sacred ordination, to the newly professed in the Mass of their religious profession, and to the newly baptized in the Mass which follows their baptism. So that's the first thing. Eventually they issue, and it's You can find it in a book like this. The General Instruction gives you norms for distributing Holy Communion. They talk about other things like distributing it to in a seminary in particular, during a confirmation, things like that. You could distribute both species. Ultimately, it's left up to the bishop's conference and the local bishop. This happens a lot. And this is, again, going back to the idea of there still is centralized control in Rome, but some freedom among bishops to decide what is for the good of their people. And so what is the advantage of this? Can we say that objectively there is an advantage? Objectively, you receive the same Christ under one species or another. The subjective advantage, if you want to call it that, is that the grace is given, we talked about in the first class, ex opere operato, by the action and by our reception of communion, God supplies the grace. That doesn't mean that we've received it. And so the signs and the symbols of the liturgy help us to be docile to the grace of God. And so a stronger sign value during this time could foster that. That's the issue. So if the reception of the precious blood fosters that devotion in the people for a more reverent reception of Holy Communion, then it's a good thing, and that's why it's allowed. Now, along with this comes another issue of how you distribute the precious blood in a church like that, which means in 1971, the Holy See issues a rescript to the American bishops for the permission of lay people to also help distribute Holy Communion. In the first place, to take communion to the sick, and after that they talk about when an ordinary minister is impeded because of age or health, that father can't do it. But clearly, when they begin distributing communion under both kinds, and that becomes more prominent throughout the 70s and 80s, it's also to assist with that, that permanent faculty from the Holy See is granted thereafter, that these ministers should be reverent, they should be well-trained to be able to do this. And that's why you have extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. And we call them extraordinary because the ordinary minister is a priest and a deacon. They should be given that faculty to do that first. Part of it is the theology, especially with the priest, that when you go up and he stands in the person of Christ to receive Christ's body from the Lord. It's a total gift from Christ. But the fuller principle is those theological things being what they are, there's a desire and a devotion of the people to receive the precious blood, there has to be a way to do it. And so it's done through the permission of extraordinary ministers. That's the history of that. Perhaps they should be more trained. I participated in training days for ministers, and usually three-fourths of the day is giving catechesis about what it means to participate in Mass, because I think that helps people to have that reverence. That's how that all sort of developed. Then there's the aspect of communion on the tongue or in the hand. Now, evidence points to the fact that the earliest practice of the church was to distribute communion in the hand. Some people have tried to argue that there's an ancient apostolic practice of giving communion on the tongue. I generally find those arguments unconvincing. That doesn't mean that it's not a good practice. I just think you got to sort of look at what we have available in history. I don't find it to be convincing. Pseudo-Hippolytus and Cyril of Jerusalem, very early on, you see that there's a reception of Holy Communion in the hand. Slowly, through the early church, that does begin to change, and definitely by the Middle Ages, it seems uniform across the West, and the East as well, to receive communion on the tongue. Okay? Now, older doesn't necessarily mean better. That's antiquarianism. That's not a good liturgical principle. But we do have to admit that that is a practice in the church, is an older practice. So Vatican II grants permission for individual bishops' conferences to grant the permission to receive communion in the hand. Okay? The first thing is interesting. On May 29th of 1969, two documents come out from the Holy See. One of them is an instruction called Memoriale Domini, which contains a whole synthesis of surveys they receive back from the bishops of the world. And they ask them a question. Basically, do you think we should permit communion on the hand? And the numbers are something like 500 yes, 1,200 no. 400 invalid votes. This is what it says. I don't know how you voted invalidly, but some people didn't know how to vote. A lot of people. Invalid votes. So It's clear from Memoriale Domini that most of the world's bishops didn't want this. But what they see in the document, in what they're getting, is that it tends to be that in certain locations, entire conferences of bishops want it. And so letters had been submitted, especially from France and the United States and some other countries, to allow this. And so they're getting the votes back. And yeah, I mean, most of the world, they don't want this. But there are certain places where there is a majority of bishops that do. And so on the same day as Memoriale Domini, they release a letter in French to the French, and it also applies to the Americans, to be able to permit this. It gives permission for this. Okay? And the condition it gives is the complete avoidance of any cause for the faithful to be shocked or any danger of irreverence towards the Eucharist. That's the condition. No shock and no irreverence. And so the bishops were then allowed for their people to decide if they wanted to go forward with this practice. And in the Diocese of the United States of America, you can receive communion on the tongue or in your hand. You can receive communion on your tongue always and everywhere in the world. There are bishops' conferences still today that don't allow it, but you are in the hand. But in the hand is certain places. Now I want to read from you something that's often quoted from St. Cyril of Jerusalem. It's his catechetical lecture. I should have put that on your handout. Number 21. So this is what he says. Just listen. He says, "In approaching, therefore, come not with your wrists extended or your fingers spread, but make your left hand a throne for the right, as for that which is to receive a king. And having hallowed your palm, receive the body of Christ, saying over it, Amen. So then after having carefully hallowed your eyes by the touch of the holy body, partake of it, giving heed lest you lose any portion thereof. For whatever you lose is evidently a loss to you, as it were from one of your own members. For tell me, if anyone gave you grains of gold, would you not hold them with all carefulness, being on your guard against losing any of them and suffering loss? Will you not then much more carefully keep watch, that not a crumb fall from you of what is more precious than gold and precious stones?" So the idea is your hand is made to be a throne, and the idea of having a sacred, reverent reception of Holy Communion. That's, again, the principle at work here. Now, whether that has been fostered is another debate altogether. But that's what we should foster. And in the end, when people ask me what they should do, I tell them, what is more reverent for you? The Church has allowed you both options. Do what is most reverent for your own reception. And if you receive in the hand, I think to meditate on the words of St. Cyril is very good. That not a grain falls. It is more precious than gold. We should at least always be convicted of that truth. No shock, meaning that they were worried that people would think that the Church was losing a sense of the real presence. I think that's what they mean. Yeah, that the people wouldn't be shocked. Meaning there needs to be catechesis, which I really think, going back to Vatican II, was one of the major downfalls. Things happened so fast that there wasn't catechesis. The fact that you're here shows you want to learn, which it's catechesis. It's good. Yeah.
What would be a reason the American bishops would want to permit communion in hand?
I think for the reason Cyril of Jerusalem described, I think the assumption that it would allow a reverent reception of Holy Communion. And that's what I have to assume. That's the condition that the Vatican gave. Avoid cause of shock, danger of irreverence. All of this, again, is a pastoral principle to help foster reverence for Holy Eucharist. Same thing with the precious blood. It's interesting, with the giving out of the precious blood, many priests will tell you that when this started here in St. Louis, at first they gave precious blood only on weekdays because they believed that daily communicants would have a greater understanding of it. And it started there. Monsignor Pins was a mentor of mine when I lived at the cathedral, and he told me that. He said, we just gave communion under both species on weekdays because your daily communicants really understood the sign value. And I think that's the idea. It's to a more reverent reception. So in the end, the Church allows both. You know, you hear things of private revelation or this person says one thing or another. It's not a sacrilege. The Church permits it. It was done in the history of the Church. But we do need to guard the sacredness of the action of reception of Holy Communion.
Do you have any idea what it is about France and the United States in particular that makes us...
During the Second Vatican Council, it wasn't just France, but you have Northern Europe, a Northern European alliance, and many parts of the United States which were considered more progressive liturgically, and that happens because these were places where the liturgical movement was active already. And so they were much more open than Southern Europe, than other parts of the world, South America, for example, for these types of things to come about. That's what would have led to it. And you see that in other practices as well, that certain countries request the indults and they're given to them and then extended. Okay, the posture for receiving Holy Communion. It's clear the more ancient posture is standing. Kneeling in the liturgy, in the Roman liturgy, comes a little bit later, into the first millennium. So would have been standing, we assume would have been a common practice, the posture to receive communion. In 1967, the Holy See allows communion kneeling or standing at the discretion of the National Episcopal Conference. In the current edition of the General Instruction of the Roman Missal, which is the third edition from 2002, in the Latin, states that it is up to the Conference of Bishops to decide the posture, the sign of reverence. And so our version of that from 2002 said, the norm for reception of Holy Communion in the Diocese of the United States is standing. Communicants should not be denied Holy Communion because they kneel. Rather, such instances should be addressed pastorally by providing the faithful with proper catechesis on the reasons for this norm. So the bishops set that out standing. That was the same time, if you remember, that we were told to go to communion, you bow, that's a sign of reverence, and you receive standing either on the tongue or in the hand. In 2012, in response to the Holy See, that norm was amended to say the norm established is Holy Communion is to be received standing unless an individual member of the faithful wishes to receive it kneeling. Now, the reason why this happened was because before it said you should not be denied if you kneel. There were a lot of people writing the Holy See saying, this is happening to me. So the Holy See issued this and said the Episcopal Conference can issue its norm, but make it as wide as possible that people aren't denied communion. So we're at a point now where there still is a norm. The norm in the United States is the posture is to bow, in the ordinary form, to bow and to stay standing. And if you kneel, you're not going to be denied Holy Communion. But I do think we have to give some respect to the norm that's been given. That's generally what I tell the seminarians here. But you're not going to be denied if you kneel. I mean, I give communion out and people kneel. It's not like I throw a fit, you know, and just give them communion. You know, do they need catechesis? It's not something that I lose sleep over. Okay, but that's so you understand the posture and how it comes about. And again, these things are governed by the local Episcopal Conference. Finally, at the end, we have 2 minutes. We're going to talk about Ars Celebrandi and beauty in the liturgy. What makes the liturgy beautiful? In your reading, Pope Benedict clearly says the subject of the liturgy's beauty is Christ. The subject of the liturgy's intrinsic beauty is Christ himself, risen and glorified, who includes the church in his work. The liturgy is intrinsically beautiful in the way that it is given. The idea of Ars Celebrandi is a Latin term which means the art of celebrating. And it's something that here in the seminary we teach the men to have this art. It is a craft that has to be learned, an art of beautiful celebration where the liturgical actions and the norms are not just something in a book that you follow robotically, but they fit in your body, they are a source of prayer, and there is an artful and beautiful celebration of the liturgy, right? And people have to be taught this, priests and people, right? The way that we conduct ourselves at Mass in reverence by kneeling and standing and the postures we have and the way we carry ourselves. It goes all around. You know, those external trappings of the liturgy are decided by the magisterium. It's given to us. But we have to make that incarnate. We have to make that incarnate. Why don't we wrap up here? And this is about the priest, but I think it's a beautiful quote. Number 11, from the General Instruction, number 93. It's new in the third edition, this paragraph. It says, a priest also, who possesses within the church the sacred powers of orders it to offer sacrifice in the person of Christ, presides by this fact over the faithful people, gathered here and now, presides over their prayer, proclaims them the message of salvation, associates the people with himself in the offering of sacrifice through Christ in the Holy Spirit to the Father, and gives his brothers and sisters the bread of eternal life and partakes of it with them. And then it says, therefore, when he celebrates the Eucharist, he must serve God and the people with dignity and humility, and by his bearing and by the way he pronounces the divine words, he must convey to the faithful a living presence of Christ. That's the Ars Celebrandi. The Ars Celebrandi, the art of beautiful celebration, ultimately serves, again, the active participation of the people interiorly. That celebration brings people into that. And by extension, if you are a minister in the liturgy as a lector or an extraordinary minister or serving, that comes into play as well. Or a musician, it comes into play as well. That you are part of that artful celebration. Before Vatican II, the priest had his back to the people. Things were in Latin. Okay? Now the priest is facing the people. You're understanding his words. You understand the person that's reading. And so to do this artfully and beautifully takes work and it takes prayer. But again, in the end, the beauty of the liturgy is dependent on Christ and not on us. And so we just have to enter into that beauty. All right? It's everything in a nutshell. A quick question? That's a long discussion. We'll talk afterwards. You want to know about post-Vatican II churches that seem stark and modern, and it's type of architecture. Yeah, there's a lot there.
Not even post-Vatican II, it's even before.
Right. Some of it is actually before Vatican II. Some of it's post-World War II.
I may have missed it, but did you talk about, is there a virtue in standing? Talking to receive Holy Communion?
I mean, again, it's the idea of the proper reception, a reverent reception for Holy Communion that is done in our church's tradition, the idea of, you know, there's times in the year when we don't kneel. For example, during Litany of Saints, we don't kneel during Easter. And so the idea of a resurrected, you know, the celebration of the resurrection is something that's done standing. So it's not as if it doesn't accord with it. It just emphasizes something different, perhaps. And that's what you find in the different postures. It's a different emphasis. All right. One last question.
What was the church in the ancient Jewish tradition? I know when Jesus came, he talked a lot about a church, but I don't know what a church would be to ancient Jews.
What do you mean, like a church as a building? Or what do you talk about, like the people?
Or is that just what Jesus was referring to, the church being the gathering of people?
Right. When the word church in the Greek comes from the word ekklesia, which means to call apart. And so when Scripture speaks of the church, they're talking about a people that God has chosen and called apart from the world. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what the apostles and the scriptures talk about. So that's the first meaning of church. Yeah. All right? Sure. Well, I'll close with a blessing. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you all for your attention. Hopefully you learned something here. Give you something to think about. Even if I didn't answer all of your questions, you have something to think about.